Koinonia. In the Greek language, there is a group of words referred to as the koine family of words. The one word which we are most familiar and interested in is koinonia, from which we get our word fellowship, or as some pronounce it properly, koinonia, which is not necessarily a religious term. It was used in secular and classical writings during the period when the New Testament was written. The Holy Spirit made a very good choice by using this Greek word to describe the beauty, the depth, the closeness, the fullness, and the richness of Christian fellowship which the early disciples enjoyed in the first century. Today, we too can have a deeper and greater appreciation for the term fellowship from a study of this powerful word as it is found or implied in the context of the Holy Scriptures. By way of explanation, or apology maybe, Brother Oliver Hazelton and myself as elders of the Cloud Nine Church here in Sierra Vista, with each of us being in the Lord for over 50 years, do not claim to have sufficient knowledge to answer without reservations all of the many complex questions which arise out of the issues involving the term fellowship. The subject of fellowship may be the most controversial issue of our time because it becomes involved in just about everything we practice or teach, both in the private realm and in the church assemblies. Whether we like it or not, none of us are immune to the effects of fellowship, whether in the world or in the church, placing a responsibility on every soul to make individual decisions as to their own treatment of the subject. There's no place to hide, no middle ground on which to stand. As we must all give an account to God as to our beliefs and practices concerning fellowship. With humility and fervent prayer, this work is being set forth confident that God will bless it by guiding it into the hands and hearts of those who are seeking to know more about His will in their lives. The book of Genesis unfolds a most interesting account of the close relationship which Adam and Eve first enjoyed living in the beautiful Garden of Eden with God their Creator. They disobeyed the command of God, being deceived by Satan, suffering the consequences of their sin. Now being expelled from the garden, they must endure the hardship of life as we know it. But God, full of love and mercy and compassion, put into effect a long-range plan of salvation, making it possible for fallen man and woman to receive pardon from their sins, returning to the paradise of God where is the tree of life, and to enjoy that sweet fellowship once again in the very presence of God. That will be just heavenly, won't it? The Apostle John was given this revelation as recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1. I quote, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Hallelujah. Beloved, let us never lose sight of heaven. God's plan and design for man included sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world of sin in the form of human flesh, to humble Himself as a man, to be tempted, to be dishonored, ridiculed, and finally crucified, so that He could taste death for all men, great and small, rich or poor. In the book of Hebrews we read, I quote, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." That's chapter 2, verse 9. The one verse in the Bible that is in the heart and on the lips of every true believer is this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through Me." That's John 14, verse 6. And Daniel spoke of Him as the rock or foundation of that divine institution or kingdom to be known as the church, and recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the truth, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The most sacred words ever uttered to sanctify human lips are these: "Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." That is the truth, plain and simple. The Apostle Paul instructed young Timothy on this wise, "I write so that you may know how that you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. After his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus ascended back to heaven to receive glory and honor and power at the right hand of God, his Father. 7 days later, he baptized the apostles with his Holy Spirit, as promised, enabling them to preach the gospel of salvation for the first time to the thousands who were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Let us read from Acts 2:4, quote, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or new languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The multitude were dumbfounded. How could these fishermen, unlearned men, speak to them in many different known languages? The people were so astonished, they accused the apostles of being on a high, as we would say, or being drunk on new wine. Peter assured them that they were not drunk, but that which had been spoken by the prophets was now being fulfilled, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die, to be buried and then resurrected on the third day according to the Holy Scriptures." The apostles became gospel preachers. They preached belief in Christ as the Son of God. They preached repentance and baptism for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And all who would believe and obey would receive the indwelling or gift of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Let's read verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2. I quote, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Unquote. What a wonderful fellowship. But what is fellowship? The Bible will answer that question. We now come to the first time the New Testament describes for us the beauty and joy of fellowship of those who are now in Christ. Beginning with verse 44 of Acts 2, through the remainder of the chapter, we see perfectly described for us the true essence and beauty of fellowship in Christ. As we read these verses carefully, take note of phrases such as coming together, having things in common, sharing their abundance with the needy among them, in one accord, feasting together with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now let us read the account. I quote, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church those who were being saved." That's a quotation from the New King James Version. A better definition and description of fellowship cannot be found. Our English word fellowship, as used here, is so translated from the Greek word koinonia, and rightly so, because it so perfectly describes the circumstances. However, there are other passages of scriptures where the Greek word is not so translated fellowship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, Paul wrote, I quote, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" In both these instances, koinonia is translated communion. Why? Because it is the English word which most appropriately describes the joint participation in the Lord's Supper. A reference to the collection for the poor saints is found in Romans 15, verse 26, as follows, I quote, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem," unquote. The same word is now translated, contribution, because the context demands it. There are many other instances, but hopefully these will suffice. In the beginning, it was noted that the word koinonia was not originally a religious term. Our word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which was a secular term as well as religious term in New Testament times. Example, Paul preached Christ in the city of Ephesus. A riot broke out in the streets, so the town crier calmed the people by speaking to them. Reading from Acts chapter 19, verse 41, quote, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly," unquote. The Greek word here for assembly is ekklesia, the same as our word church. This mob of people was called the church. Now, there's nothing to be alarmed about. Language is merely a means to convey an idea. So if we get the correct idea and meaning, that's all that matters. Oftentimes, several English words are required in translating one Greek word so that we may have a clear understanding of the idea to be conveyed. For instance, out here in the Southwest, we use words in our daily conversation which you might not understand unless someone explained their meaning. What if you received a letter from me describing how Valt and I built our first house in Arizona with the following description? The walls are made of adobe. In the center of the patio stands a beautiful ramada. Wait a minute, you say. What do you mean by walls of adobe? What is a patio? What is a ramada? A word-for-word translation cannot be given. In each case, several words will have to be used to convey to you the proper meaning. Let me explain. We dug a hole, put in water and straw, and shoveled in dirt, making a thick mud. We put in straw. And we put the mud into wooden forms, which were exposed to the hot sun until they dried. Now we have some building blocks, which we call adobe. Well, they're not bricks, and they're not concrete blocks. What one word could be used to describe adobe? There is no single word either for ramada or patio. This is the very reason we have different translations. Most words can be translated from one language to another with just one word, but not always. Let us be thankful that we live in a day when so much scholarly work is available to us. Today we have several reliable versions of the Bible at our disposal, and when laid side by side and compared, the ideas and thoughts are basically the same. This kind of text just strengthens my faith. Recently, a Church of Christ preacher just out of college shouted to his congregation, "I want a word-for-word translation." Well, he'll never get it. There is none. The Holy Spirit didn't have to rewrite the Greek language in order to accommodate the New Testament with its Christian vocabulary. Greek, being almost perfect in its construction, would serve well not only the English language, but the thousands of other languages in which translations would be required in the centuries to come. In order to appreciate more fully our in Christ fellowship, we need to acquaint ourselves with the fact that there are many different kinds of fellowship, religious, non-religious. Quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, I quote, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, unquote. Although not limited to marriage, yet this scriptural admonition should warn our young people, as well as the older, not to marry outside the body of Christ. What greater yoke than the bond of matrimony? The apostle continues, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion or koinonia has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, unquote. At the beginning, we mentioned that there is a family of coin words. There is in Scripture one of these words which describe a type of fellowship in business. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we see that Peter, James, and John were in the fishing business as a partnership. And this word partnership is from koinonia. They participated in fishing activities, sharing the revenue with one another. They had a common interest. Such is the description of fellowship. Husband and wife also, whether Christian or not, have a domestic form of fellowship. According to 1 Corinthians 7:15, one married partner may be a Christian while the other is an unbeliever. Nevertheless, a fellowship exists. The word family is one of the best analogies to be found to describe the richness, closeness, and the intimacy of fellowship. In the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul so beautifully describes the relationship which exists between husband and wife to that of Christ and his church. The husband is to love his wife as he loves himself, to nourish and cherish her as long as they both shall live in the flesh. Children are begotten in the family by the same father, enjoying and sharing all of the benefits and blessings of the home equally with all other brothers and sisters. There is to be no partiality. All share and share alike, having all things common. It is a blood relationship. So it is in God's family. There is a spiritual blood tie. Our spiritual heavenly Father's name is Christian. Reading from Acts chapter 11, verse 26, quote, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, unquote. Paul said in Ephesians 3:14, For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named." Unquote. In a God-fearing home, discipline is administered and accepted as necessary to maintain proper relationships with one another. Being a part of a family keeps one from being lonely and gives to all the same identity and security of belonging to a divine institution which receives the blessings of God, their Heavenly Father. The term brother is used over 200 times in the New Testament to describe the relationship between God's children and their fellowship in Christ. Among brothers, there is equality. Is one brother to be exalted above another? No. The Master says, quote, "It shall not be so among you," unquote. Concern for the family, its peace and joy, far outweighs personal concern. The great patriarch Abraham solved a family dispute one time with Lot and his herdsmen. He reminded them, I quote, "Let there be no strife between us, for we are all brethren." And Jesus said, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your master, and you're all brothers." Now members of the same household are to give preferential treatment to one another. The Galatians were thus instructed, I quote, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith." The word share is another one of those beautiful words from the Koine family involving fellowship. The Apostle John says, I quote, "But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Another analogy used in Scripture to describe the in Christ fellowship concept is the human body. More than a dozen times, the writers of the New Testament use the body with reference to its many differing parts to convey to us the spiritual relationship of each member of the church, the family of God. Paul expounded upon this relationship to the Romans and to the Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and others by saying, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The foot can't say to the hand, "I am not a part of the body," nor can the ear say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body," as found in 1 Corinthians 12:16. The most glamorously gifted brother or sister to the least gifted, all have need for one another. None are dispensable. Would you care to do without your little toe or little finger? So it is among brothers. Paul says again, I quote, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as it pleases him," unquote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find more concerning that. The phrase "one another," or the concept of one anotherness, is used more than 100 times in the New Testament. It reflects the interaction and true fellowship of those who have fellowship in Christ. May I cite just a few excerpts from scriptural passages just for our immediate consideration? Notice, caring for one another, teaching and admonishing one another, bearing one another's burdens, serving one another, encouraging one another, be kind to one another, be hospitable to one another, accept one another, pray for one another, be at peace with one another, forgive one another, and love one another. Well, that's only 12, not even a beginning. But what a beautiful and glorious thought as we ponder the ideal of true in Christ fellowship. Along with its beauty also comes the grave responsibility for every member, none exempted, to keep the body together in peace and harmony without compromising the sacred truth of Almighty God. Proper love, coupled with proper discipline, executed in a timely manner, prayerfully, will keep the church from division. How terrible division is when it comes into the home, and how much more when it rears its ugly head in the family of God. The apostle cautioned the brothers about divisions. quoting Paul, there should be no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all of the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 through 27. Now we come to the limits of fellowship, but first let's have a song. Afterwards, we will continue this discussion of the limits of our fellowship. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, we are instructed on this wise. I quote, "Now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." We jeopardize our own fellowship with Christ when we extend to our right hand of fellowship those from whom God has withdrawn His. Admitted, there are many divisions in the body of Christ. Our God and Savior and angels must be bathed in tears over the tragedy which has befallen the church. Why is the church so divided? One thing for sure, keeping the commands of God has never divided a home or church, but the disobedience of His commands bring division and destruction. We're all witnesses, are we not? No matter how deplorable the situation is, at home or abroad, there is and always will be a body of Christians who are today in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That body is not divided, and Paul asks, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. The true children of God are not divided. Can we know generally who is to be included in our fellowship and who is not? The answer is found when Jesus said, quote, "You shall know them by their fruits," unquote. This means by their actions, deeds, doctrines, attitudes, spirit, and their lifestyle. For example, if one or more comes into our assembly and sing with us, pray with us, or may even partake of the Lord's Supper and put a $10 bill in the plate, have we sinned by their presence and actions? I think not. Some would contend that any form of joint participation is fellowship. Although the word participation is translated occasionally from Greek as one of the family words, yet within itself it does not necessarily mean that in Christ's fellowship which all of God's true children enjoy. One of these persons referred to may be a drunkard, another a prostitute, another a liar or a thief, while another may be an erring brother or a false brother or a heretic. But just because they had religious participation with us in our assembly in no way implicates us in fellowshipping immorality or bidding Godspeed to a false teacher. Why? Because joint participation alone does not make an in Christ fellowship. Fellowship comes in many forms, religious and non-religious. There is more. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Only those who aspire to keep these commands are worthy of our in Christ right hand of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians, a distinction is made as to our fellowship with the world and fellowship toward a sinful brother or sister within our own congregation. Christ was condemned for rubbing shoulders with sinners and publicans, although He did not participate nor condone in their sins. We certainly can have a social fellowship to the same extent that our Savior had. Keep in mind, we do not have an in Christ fellowship with the people of the world, nor with an erring brother. There is certainly a difference. The only fellowship that we should have with them should be either in business, social, or domestic. The spiritual tie between true Christians is much stronger, deeper, and warmer than those of the world. It takes much more also to maintain it. It is sacred, and when threatened, oftentimes severe disciplinary action is taken to preserve it. One cannot be in fellowship with Christ and out of fellowship with His church. One cannot be in God's love and not be in love with His church, the bride of Christ. One cannot have communion with the Holy Spirit and not have communion with all of God's true children in whom His Spirit dwells. We must make every effort to know a brother when the opportunity affords, so that we may not be guilty of withholding the right hand of fellowship to a brother or sister whom God approves. How sad in the day of judgment when we are condemned for having the attitude of Diotrephes. In the third epistle of John, verses 9 and 10, we read, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Lend a sensitive ear, please, to the next verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And how often have faithful brethren even been denied the right hand of fellowship by brothers who do not even show them the Christian courtesy to examine them as to whether or not that they are in the faith. And not satisfied with that, they feel it their God-given responsibility to warn brethren in other churches to have nothing to do with such. It reminds me of Jesus scolding the Pharisees as recorded in Matthew 23, verse 13. He said, But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Strong fellowship within a congregation demands discipline. To neglect scriptural withdrawal of certain ones in the church is to neglect our duty concerning fellowship. The point is proven by the lack of discipline in the church of God at Corinth. From the account as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this church was glorying in the fact that their love for this adulterous brother was such that he could be accepted or perhaps called upon in the services, enjoying their fellowship just the same as the most righteous among them. In verse 6, Paul rebuked them, saying, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In Scripture, leaven is symbolic of sin. There was sin in the church at Corinth, and nothing being done about it. Verses 9 through 11 states, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Paul concludes by saying that we must judge those inside the church, and gave them stern warning to remove that wicked person from among them. We who are in the church of the Lord are not showing true Christian love toward a brother or sister if we fail to go to them in love and kindness, in the spirit of meekness, pointing out their sin and admonishing them to repent. Shall we be silent and just let them go on to eternal hell? True brotherly love is concerned enough to attempt correction. One of the most difficult points to get across to members of the church, including so-called leaders, is that the whole congregation at Corinth stood condemned by the God of heaven if they did not remove the leaven, the sin, from the fellowship of the church. Their candlestick would be removed. The Apostle Paul demanded repentance of the whole church for allowing this condition to go uncorrected. Why should the church repent? Because Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the whole church was infected by it. If a church allows one drunkard, one adulterer, or one extortioner to remain in the fellowship with the church, then it won't be long until the church is full of such. That's the gospel truth. Those of us who have been lax in the past should have learned our lesson well. The price has been great. Souls have been lost, and may God forgive us. Did the church at Corinth repent? Yes. They took the rebuke in the spirit in which it was given. The church loved the Lord and the Apostle Paul. Paul loved these saints and had confidence in them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, Paul said, I quote, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Unquote. Did you notice in the reading that the majority exercised scriptural discipline, which infers that there was a minority who didn't want to go along with it? Actually, those who sympathize with the sinner are not showing true love at all to them. Their love is shallow. Withdrawal done in the right spirit is the highest form of love that we can show to an erring brother or sister. We're not told what action, if any, should be taken toward the minority who rebel against God's commandments in cases like this. Just pray for them, I suppose, and ask God to have mercy on them. If a congregation has enough scriptural, genuine fellowship within it, it will be most effective in carrying out scriptural and effective discipline. Remember the purpose for discipline, and that is to save the sinner and to retain the church as a pure virgin and bride of Christ without spot or blemish or any such thing. False teachers rather also have to be dealt with. Quoting now from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, I quote, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise to draw away the disciples after themselves." Unquote. He concludes with the admonition, though, "Therefore watch." We cannot be a strong, healthy congregation of the Lord without effective discipline. Most of us are acquainted with 2 John verses 8 through 11, which reads, "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses," that is, goes on ahead, "and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares or has fellowship, koinonia, in his evil deeds." As a brother or sister, if we can believe anything we want to, live any way we want to, and our fellowship not be affected in the church, then there is no reason for the church to exist. It's just that simple. A church will grow where there is Christian love and scriptural discipline and fellowship with Christ. There is this misconception that if we prune the tree, it will die, when just the opposite is true. Remember brother and sister Ananias in the church at Jerusalem? What happened to the church after both were struck dead by the Lord for lying? Let's read Acts 5, 11 through 14. "So great fear came upon all of the church and upon all who heard these things, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." Prune the tree, watch it grow. Without discipline in the church, it loses its effectiveness and its identity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must believe the scripture that says, "We reap what we sow." For the most part, our young men and women have not been taught the importance of their faith and the church. If our faith is not important enough to live for, it's certainly not important enough to die for, nor if we do not practice what we preach. The proof of our love for Jesus will be seen in the deeds of our daily lives. Did not the Master say, "You shall be known by your fruits"? Which brings us to another point, and that is of judging. A few minutes ago, we read from 1 Corinthians 5 that the Apostle Paul exhorted them to judge those who were within. God would judge those who were without. Jesus qualified the process of judging by telling us not to judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. But yet, as a cop-out, an excuse to procrastinate, buying time and trying to justify their refusal to act, Matthew 7:1 is often quoted, which states, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you again." Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Jesus is plainly telling us that he wants us to get the beam out of our own eye before we try to get the speck out of our brother's eye. Our Lord wants both the beam and the speck out. Jesus said, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." The beam or plank and the specks are symbolic of sin. Jesus condemned all sins, large or small, but he is not condemning judging. He says, "Judge with righteous judgment." And he said, "God has not left us without proper means to make judgments as to who is included in our fellowship and whom we should exclude." First, we have the revealed Word of God from which to make an examination. And secondly, we need to become acquainted with that person so that we can know them by their fruits. It is mandatory that we maintain our own in Christ fellowship. For support, let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. I quote, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Unquote. We have a right to examine a person's credentials if they claim to be a child of God. How about their spiritual birth certificate? No one can be given the right hand of fellowship who has not already become a child of God by scriptural baptism. Many churches of Christ today are accepting men and women into their fellowship without the requirements of gospel obedience. In justification, the excuse goes something like this. Well, you see, they are so sincere and honest, they truly believe that Christ is the Son of God, and in time, if we will include them in our fellowship, they will learn more about their baptism. For one to be included in our fellowship, they must pass the doctrinal test. It does make a difference what a person believes. If one can believe a lie and be damned, as Paul warned the brothers at Thessalonica, it does make a difference what a person teaches and believes. We have an obligation, according to 1 John 4, chapter 1, to put a person to the test. I quote, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He continues in verse 9, We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To those who pass the test, we dare not withhold our fellowship. By the same token, we dare not include those in our fellowship who do not pass the test. A man may believe anything he wants to believe. He has that right. But he has no right to be in our midst and in our fellowship to deceive others. Let us watch and be sober. The Apostle Paul admonished the Thessalonians to test all things, hold fast that which is good. That's in chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus warned his followers by saying, But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. That's in Matthew 23, verse 3. The King James says, They say and do not. By comparing their daily lives, their beliefs, their doctrines, and their practices against the holy and revealed Word of God, we can make righteous judgments as to our fellowship concerning them. The one fellowship which we must be most interested in is that fellowship which is in Christ. The Apostle John writes a most beautiful treatise on the subject of fellowship and sheds so much light upon it, we certainly would come short if we fail to mention it. In 1 John chapter 1, he begins with these words, That which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, the apostles, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Unquote. The word fellowship here is always translated from the word koinonia. Quite a lengthy reading, but very important to our understanding of fellowship in Christ. Or, as I have emphasized throughout this presentation, the in Christ fellowship. The Apostle John and the other apostles declared unto us what they had seen and heard, so that upon belief in their testimony, we may also have fellowship with them. Where was the apostles' fellowship? John knew, and he said, Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. Now, is that not where we want to have our fellowship? In the Father and in his Son? Of course. How can we do that? By walking in the light. But notice, that statement is qualified. By walking in the light as Christ is in the light. Light and truth are synonymous terms as used here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And again, I am the light of the world. The reason we do not have fellowship with those who are in error or who are immoral, even though they attend our assemblies or other gatherings, is because that they're not walking in the light of Jesus. Fellowship is conditional. If you're walking in the light as Christ is in the light, and I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, then John says we can have fellowship one with another. If one is walking in the light and the other is not, there can be no in Christ fellowship between them. Many have accused the Apostle Paul of being inconsistent. He went into the synagogue and in Asia, and seeing the opportunity afforded him, he took part when called upon. Paul was a Christian and worshipped on the first day of the week. but this was the Sabbath day. He preached Christ unto the Jews. Did he sin? No. Why not? It was a religious gathering, and he participated in it. Yes, that's true. The Jews were not walking in the light of Christ. He was there as an evangelist to convert them by preaching the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. They were not of the same mind and judgment as Paul. They were not of one heart and soul with him. It is not stated that he extended the right hand of fellowship to them. In fact, let us read from Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Participation? Yes. And in Christ fellowship? No. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, and I quote, "to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." That's chapter 1, verse 5. Oftentimes, evangelists are given a tough assignment. They must be obligated to go and labor among the most unfavorable conditions and situations. Paul warned Titus in his letter, "You will find insubordinate men, gossipers, deceivers, especially among the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching false doctrines for disobedient, or rather dishonest gain." Titus would find them to be liars, gluttonous, lazy, claiming to know God, but in their works they denied him. Some of them were, I quote, "disqualified for every good work." What a horrible and sad picture of the people in and out of the church on the Isle of Crete. Evangelists sometimes must go into difficult places where the average member should be admonished to stay away from. But any preacher of the gospel must be cautious to maintain their own in Christ fellowship by contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. In conclusion, I trust that this presentation will cause each and every one to have a greater appreciation and understanding of our English word fellowship, but especially as it addresses the in Christ fellowship peculiar to the true family of God. There is a song, in fact, by the name of God's Family, written by Lanny Wolfe, which Brother John Rhodes and the singers recorded for us in times past. The words are so appropriate in describing fellowship, I'd like to share them with you once again. We're part of the family that's been born again, part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. When a brother meets sorrow, we all feel his grief. When he's passed through the valley, we all feel relief. Together in sunshine, together in rain, together in victory through his precious name. And though some go before us, we'll all meet again, just inside the city as we enter in. And there'll be no more parting. With Jesus, we'll be together forever, God's family. Then comes the chorus. And sometimes we laugh together, and sometimes we cry, and sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs, and sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. The Apostle Paul concluded his letter to the Corinthians by saying, I quote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen."